Okay. Can everyone hear me? Good. If you would turn to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and we'll start reading from verse 6 in a moment. Appreciate that introduction by Glenn. I do go by Tim sometimes. So, Tim, Jim, Slim, I mean, so it doesn't matter. As long as you don't call me late for supper, I'm okay. And I know I don't look like I've been in prison, but I used to have tattoos and scars and stuff like that. No, I didn't. Never had a tattoo. That's what makes people think I never was in prison, because everybody in prison has a tattoo. I got saved one night and turned myself in the next day, so I went into the system as a Christian, and I read from the Old Testament that I shouldn't mark up my body, so that was one of the reasons why I didn't. So you'll have to excuse me. I don't have jet lag because I wasn't in a jet, but I do have car lag. I've been in a real busy season, and in the last 45 days, I have ministered 48 times. And as my wife would say, nobody knows that much. And I really don't. I make up most of it as I go. So, no, that's not true. I don't make it up. But sometimes, and I've been in schools, in prisons, and in churches, and I guess sometimes because of going from one place to another, I can come across as being a little spacey. I don't mean to, and I hope I won't be that way tonight. But this recently came home to me, and that I was... Last week I got a postcard from New Jersey where I had just been. And this postcard I knew was from New Jersey because of the postmark, but I don't know who sent it to me because it was anonymous. And all they had on the front of it was this picture of, it was a postcard and it had a picture of the world, the globe, like you would see it if you were on the moon and you were viewing the world. And all it said on the back was, "Wish you were here." I don't know what they're trying to say to me. I hope I wasn't that spacey. I mean, sometimes my children have to say to me, "Earth to Daddy, Earth to Daddy," and I sure hope I wasn't that. And then to make matters worse, when I got home, I accidentally spilled spot remover on my dog, and now he's gone. Of course, you know that's not true. Hebrews 6, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. That's correct. Thank you. This is going to be our theme scripture for the times that I have with you tonight and tomorrow night and twice on Sunday and then also on Sunday night. And I want to read it to you. And it says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is rewarder of those who seek him." Say this with me. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Now, this scripture says that it's not difficult. It says it's impossible. If you want to please God, and you're looking at somebody who does, "God has blessed my life so much that I have I am predisposed to want to please him in any way that I can." And the Lord says that if you want to please me, then you need to bring me some faith. Say this with me. Faith pleases God. Anytime he finds faith that brings pleasure to his heart, he is looking for faith among his people. It amazes me that sometimes I find more faith in the world than I find in the church. And that amazes me. Now, the people in the world have faith for the wrong things, but it's faith nonetheless. They have an ability to believe extraordinary things, unbelievable things. And we in the church are very hard to believe unbelievable things. And yet, in order to be able to please the Lord, how many know there are some unbelievable things God wants us to have faith for? He says, if you can believe all things, say that with me, all things are possible to him who believeth. I was in a store the other day, and I was looking at one of these, magazines? Tabloids. And it amazes me the things that are on the front, and it's what's on the front that causes people to buy it and read even more in depth. And it's selling these tabloids, and people believe this stuff. I wrote down a few because it amazed me. As I was sitting there in the store, I wrote these down. One of them said, dinosaurs honked like Buicks. I mean, and I saw someone pick up wanting to read the story. Wow, really? Dinosaurs honk like Buicks? I mean, they're predisposed to believe that stuff. Another one said this, cow mattresses help cows produce more milk. And I read the story. I'm sorry, I just had to read that one. I pulled it out. They didn't make me pay for it. But this company has sold a lot of these cow mattresses. People bought them. I mean, they believe that. And I don't think it produced. This one here said, mom to be on diet of only chicken lays huge egg. Now, if that's true, my wife would be laying eggs because she loves chicken. It's not that she doesn't like anything else. She's just a very safe eater. She knows she likes chicken, so she won't buy anything else. I mean, we don't. Any place we go, I know what she's going to order. She looks for something on the menu that has chicken. I'm an adventurous eater. I'll eat anything, but my wife will only eat chicken. But this lady here, she laid a huge egg, and people buy this. World War II bomber found on the moon. Now, I kind of wish maybe this woman gives birth to a two-year-old baby. Child walks and talks in 3 days. Well, that would save a lot of problems. Maybe if we could give them birth while and already potty trained, you know, I guess that would help out. And then this one here, it says, Adam and Eve's bones found in Asia. Eve was a space alien. Now it amazes me. Now we laugh at this stuff, but people in the world believe this stuff. They have a propensity to believe unbelievable stuff. And those of us who have the means to actually not only believe unbelievable stuff, but get in on it, we find it hard to. We reason way more with our mind than we should instead of believing with our heart. And it's important that we learn how to have faith. Now, I know that the faith message has gotten a bad name over the years, and probably rightfully so. There was a whole movement at one time that began to emphasize a certain truth on faith. And I think they started out right, but like most things, if you dwell on them too long, you can overemphasize them. Can I tell you there is two ways that the enemy deals with truth, legitimate truth from God? The first way the enemy deals with it is he tries to get us as Christians to de-emphasize a certain truth, to not place the kind of value on it that we need to, or to blind us to it. And he usually uses our tradition, the way we were brought up, some of our fears, some of our insecurities, to blind us to certain truth. He did that for years for the church where the Holy Spirit was concerned and where the gifts of the Spirit were concerned. But because of our overwhelming hunger for God and we start desiring for God, somewhere along the line, we break through his resistance where he's holding us back from some truth, and we enter into something in God, and we start believing God for more. Now, when that happens, momentum starts happening in our lives. We start moving at a pace in our Christianity that we haven't moved at in the past. Now the enemy changes tactics on us. where this truth is concerned, instead of holding us back, he now gets on the other side where we're already moving, and he tends to gently but surely push us off into extremes, where at one time we negated the truth by de-emphasizing it, now we can negate it by overemphasizing it, by taking a truth and making it into the truth. But either way, we can get into error, and I believe that's what happened a lot with some of the faith message early. But I want you to know that there is a message on faith that the church needs in order to grasp, in order to go, and to have, and to know all that God has for us, because it's going to take faith. One of the things that I struggle with as a communicator of God's word is that the more I preach, the more absurd I believe preaching is. And the reason why I say it's absurd is because the only means that I have available to me to do what God has called me to do is the means of communicating God's word. But it's an impossible task unless you have some faith. Because it's my task of trying to get you to see something that the Bible says is invisible. Of trying to get you to hear something that the Bible says is inaudible. Of trying to get you to know something that the Bible says surpasses knowledge. So unless somehow we can bring faith into this time, where we can see more, where we can hear more, and where we can understand more, then we would have just spun our wheels here. We will have some nice meetings, but I don't think anything of any real lasting effect will take place because it's going to take faith. God says, if you want some faith, if you want to please me, you're going to have to bring me some faith. And so what I want to try to accomplish with my time here is to try to impart into your hearts more faith. The Bible says that God wants us to go from strength to strength. That's what it says in Psalm 84 and verse 7. It says he wants us to go from faith to faith. That's what it says in Romans 1 verse 17. And he wants us to go from glory to glory. And that's what it says in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. And so one of the things that ought to characterize us is we ought to go from strength to strength, faith to faith, from glory to glory. The impression there is that it's getting better and better. We're getting stronger and stronger. We're believing God for more and more, and we're experiencing his glory more and more. And I believe it's a result of our faith. And so what I want to try to do is do that. And so the theme for the weekend would be faith that pleases, or pleasing faith. And what I want to talk to you tonight about is I want to talk to you about perceiving faith, or faith to see, or a better way of saying is faith to see more than what you're seeing presently. And tomorrow night I want to talk about prophetic faith, or faith to speak, or faith to speak more than what you're speaking. And then Sunday morning I want to share on productive faith, or faith to serve, or faith to serve more than what you are presently doing. And then on Sunday night I want to share on proclaiming faith, or faith to sow, or faith to sow more as a church. Because the more faith you have, the more you are going to do in every one of those areas. And so I want you to turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Verse 16. Now tonight what I want to try to do is talk to you about perceiving faith. or perceptive faith. I like the word perceptive. I like it when somebody pays me the compliment and says, "You're pretty perceptive." And what they're saying is that I am able to see more than the obvious, that I have the ability to see more than what a casual glance will take in. It has the idea of maybe seeing the sag that's in your shoulder, or maybe hearing the cry that's in your voice, or seeing the desperation in your actions. When someone is perceptive, he's someone who not only sees with his eyes, he sees with his heart, and he sees with his mind. And he's somebody that's able to see more than the obvious. And I want you to know that there's so much more in our lives that God wants us to see, but in order to see it, we're going to have to become perceptive. We're going to have to be able to see more than the obvious. We're going to have to go beyond the casual glance. We're going to have to, what the Bible says in John 4 and verse 35, where it says, "Lift up your eyes and see that the harvest is ripe for harvest." The Greek word there for lift up your eye has the idea of viewing intently. It has the idea of actually seeing and taking in everything that you're looking at. It has the idea of looking past the obvious and seeing more. Now, he makes that statement right on the tail end of seeing a woman differently than other people. He was perceptive where she was concerned. She was a promiscuous Samaritan woman who had been married 5 times and divorced 5 times, and she was now living with a gentleman. And everybody else, all they saw was her promiscuity, but Jesus saw her promise. Everybody else saw trash. As a result, she didn't come gather water at the normal time. She waited until later because she didn't want to be ostracized by people. But Jesus didn't see trash. He saw a treasure. Others saw her as she was. Jesus saw her as she was intended to be. Others saw her problems. They were very obvious, but Jesus saw her potential. He was able to be perceptive where she was concerned. And that's what the Lord wants from us, because it's how you see circumstances and it's how you see people that determines the way you respond to them. If you're only seeing trash, you're going to be repulsed. If you're seeing treasure, you are going to be drawn. There's another scripture in Isaiah 45 and verse 3, and it makes this statement. It says, "I will give you the treasures hidden in darkness." The New English Bible says it this way, "I will give you the treasures hidden in dark vaults." The idea is that a lot of times the darkness of the vault fools us into believing there's nothing of value on the inside, whether it's a person or whether it's a circumstance. The Lord is saying that in some of the darkest times of your life, you can find something of infinite value if you allow me to give you perceptive faith. Even in Jesus, and how many know Jesus always modeled what he taught? It says in Acts 1, it says, I formerly gave you the account of everything that Jesus did and taught. Notice the order. He did it first, and then he taught it. And one of the things that he modeled is the ability to sift through the dark times in his life and find something of tremendous value, a treasure. Even in the darkest night of his life, on the night that he was betrayed, the darkness was seen, number one, in that God did not answer his prayer. He had unanswered prayer. He went to the Lord in prayer so passionately and said, Lord, if it's your will, move this from me. And the heavens were silent. God didn't respond. Now, we know that he said no and that Jesus went, but God didn't respond. Now, how many of you know God not responding to his son's prayer is like Bill Gates' son not having a computer? Or like Henry Ford's son not having a car? But how many of you have been in some dark times and you've prayed and the heavens were silent, which seemed to make it even darker? And then he had to deal with unfruitful service. Here he is, been there 3.5 years, have had crowds up towards 25,000. People followed him everywhere, but in the time that he needed him most, there wasn't one person, not one. After 3.5 years, there wasn't anybody there that thought enough of him to stand up for him. I want you to know there have been times in ministry where it looked like everything that I was doing was for nothing. It just seemed unfruitful. One of the things that I love doing is mowing my lawn because I see instant results. I see something for my labor. But Jesus had to deal with unanswered prayer, he had to deal with unfruitful service, and he had to deal with unbelievable betrayal. Not only did Judas, which he expected, but all the other left. All the other 11 left him. They betrayed him. Not one stood with them. Though they all said earlier, just an hour earlier, we will never leave you. And an hour later, one runs, he is so anxious to leave that he runs right out of his clothes. Now, how many of you know you got to be in a hurry? But in the midst of that, in the midst of all of that darkness, Jesus began to sift through it. And he found something pure in the profane. Even in Judas, he looks at him and he calls him friend at the very moment that he betrays him. He was seeing beyond. And he says, friend. He saw purpose in his pain. Over everything that he says, this has happened because it's written. There's a purpose in all of this. Everything that has happened, there is a purpose. It needs to happen. I'm going to endure it. How many know if you can find purpose in your pain, you'll endure it? And he found God's presence in his problem. Jesus, God, was right there. He said, if I wanted to, I could call down 12 legions of angels. God's presence was right there. He was able to sift through his darkness and perceive something that everybody else was missing, and it enabled him to endure the cross because of the joy that was set before him. He said, there's a purpose in all this. He didn't complain about it. He didn't get upset about it because he had perceptive faith. And that's what we need. We need the ability to look past the obvious and find something of God in the midst of it. It's what Jeremiah 15 and verse 19 says, that I will, if you can extract the precious from the worthless. It's the idea of sifting through worthless things and finding something precious. And then once you find the precious, the worthless was worth it. It was worth going or being in this worthless situation, because you find somewhere along the line it wasn't worthless because you found something precious in the midst of it. So what I want to try to do is help you to have faith to see. Jesus said so many times to his disciples, he says, man, if you had eyes, you could see. How many know he wasn't talking about these? He's talking about eyes of the heart. He says, I want you to see people differently. I want you to see situations differently. Now it says in Psalm 139, reading verse 16, it says, thy eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. The Living Bible says a little bit more clear. It says that God scheduled each one of our days before we even had one. Now, how many know that takes faith to believe that? It takes faith to believe that before I was born, that God had already mapped out my entire life. He already knew what direction I was going to take. And then he began to work accordingly, and he knew that he could work good in all of it if I would respond to it, but he already scheduled every one of my days. Now, how many of you believe that when God does something, he does it what?
Perfect.
What's another word that he uses in Genesis? When he looked at everything, and after the first day, he said it was?
Good.
Now, yeah, you just can't say good. I mean, when God does, when I do something, you can say, well, that was good. But when God does it, you got to say, man, that's good. I mean, you got to act like you come from the South, you know, put a little bit of consonants on it. Good. It's kind of like what Andy Griffin used to say about Ritz crackers. He said, it's a good cracker. By the way, I want to tell you, this is just a little byline here. Back when I was in prison, you know, it was in the early 70s, and whites in prison were called crackers, and we weren't called that in a flattatory way. It was something that was a racial slur where we were concerned. But somewhere along the line, God had given me favor with the black population that they called me a Ritz. When people would say, man, that cracker, they say, oh, no, that's not a cracker, that's a Ritz. And they said, well, what do you mean a Ritz? He said, well, he's a good cracker. And so that was one of my better compliments, was being known as a Ritz. But it says here, if God, he says after the first day, he said it's good. And after each day, he said it was good. And when it was all over, he said it was very good. And so the only way God knows how to do anything is good. So if God schedules every one of our days, how many of you know that within every one of our days, there is some good scheduled? He scheduled them with our good in mind. Do you believe that? It takes faith to believe that. Doesn't faith take faith right now in this room to believe that? But when you go out in the world and things begin to fall apart, and you've got to, it takes faith to believe that God scheduled some of that. He allowed some of that to happen. I mean, God's sovereign. Now, all sovereignty means is he's in total control. He calls all the shots. And everything falls into one of two categories, those things God does and those things God allows. If he does them, therefore are what? Good. If he allows them, therefore are what? Good. And it's how we respond to what he allows that determines whether good or bad happens to us. Someone once said, the devil's always voting against us, God's always voting for us, and it's how we vote that determines what happens. It's where our faith, do we believe God for good or do we believe the enemy for evil? Now, either evil or good will happen to you and will be according to your faith on what happens. And I want you to know that even in dark times, there's some treasures. Even in worthless situation, there's something precious. But we got to find it. Let's turn to Psalm 118. Verse 24. This is such a tremendous verse that somebody put it to music and made a song out of it. They just like it because it's something that if it isn't true, and I believe it is, we sing it hoping it will be true. And it's simply, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, what are we to be glad in? The day. Now, God says he scheduled each and every one of our days. This verse says that he made the days that he scheduled. If he scheduled them, there's good in it. And if he made it, it's for good. Do you believe that? And it says here, therefore, because of that, we need to rejoice and be glad. Now, I don't think the rejoicing and the being glad here is something we have to do by what I call mental gymnastics. I don't mean that no matter what happens, we lose our job, you know, we have some intense fellowship with our spouse, you know, our kid comes home with a pink slip or something, and we're just to sit there and say, oh, rejoice, oh, rejoice, oh, rejoice, oh, rejoice, and we're not rejoicing. I mean, you're not. I mean, you can try to, but that's not faith. That's mental gymnastics. It's kind of recently, my wife and I, they went on with me to a trip to Michigan, and it was a 600-mile trip in the van with my two kids. And it was supposed to be a fun trip. And after about 400 miles, it wasn't fun. I mean, I'm sitting there thinking, are we having fun yet? Because my son got bored inside the van, and when he gets bored, he gets creative where his sister's concerned. And that just created a lot of tension in the car, you know. And so it was just, but I wasn't having any fun. And I wasn't about to pretend like I did. And God doesn't want you to pretend. I believe, though, and this is where faith comes in. I believe within the context of every one of our days that God both scheduled and made, there is a pocket of his provision. It's what Isaiah says is a treasure. It's what Jeremiah says is something precious. But in the context of my day, even if it's shrouded in something worthless, or even enshrouded in something darkness, there is a pocket of his provision, his good, that if I can find it, if I can discover it, it'll bring about some real rejoicing and gladness in my heart. And then I'm going to be looking through it, and I'm not going to rejoice, but once I find it, once I open up the darkness and find the treasure, I'm going to say, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, because it was there to bring me something. Let's turn to Psalm 34. Psalm the 34th chapter, and I want to start reading in verse 8. Now, some of you have heard me make this statement I'm about to make in the past, and I'm going to make it again, because it articulates in a phrase what I'm trying to share with you. And here's what I want to say to you, that bad days, and how many of you have ever had a bad day? Amen. We all have. But I want you to know that for a Christian, there is no such thing as a bad day. Now, by that statement, I'm not saying that there aren't days that feel bad, and that there aren't days that look bad, and that there aren't days that bad things happen. But what I am saying, and here's the phrase that I want you to grasp, is that bad days are just good days in disguise. Say that with me. Bad days are just good days in disguise. And if we can learn to recognize the disguise, then this is where faith comes in. This is where perceptive faith comes in. That if we can learn to recognize the disguise, then we can get in on the good that every day carries. But we've got to find. I think a lot of us miss some of God's best because it comes packaged in something difficult, packaged in something unpleasant. And we allow the package to cause us to run instead of causing us to seek. And if we would seek, we would unravel the package, and the content would be something precious. It would be something valuable. But we have allowed the enemy too long to rob us of some of God's best. Let me show you this. Psalm 34, starting with verse 8, and I want to read 8, 9, and 10, and then I want to come back and make some observations. It says, O taste and see that the Lord is what?
Good.
How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who what? Seek the Lord shall not be in want of what? Any good thing. Now, I want to go back and I want to look at verse 8. Verse 8 is speaking to an individual. We know that because it says, how blessed is the man. And to this individual is in some degree of trouble. We know that because he's someone who needs to take refuge in the Lord. The implication is there's some kind of trouble in his life, some storm of circumstances that is in his life that he needs to take refuge from. And I believe the storm is a result of either his lost state, it's a result of his backslidden state, or it's a result of his immature state. But for one reason or another, this individual is in trouble and he needs to take refuge in the Lord. And to him, he is blessed because the trouble has opened him up to seek God. And so as he's opened up, there is something that is offered to him. It says, blessed is he. Let me start. It says, oh, taste and see. To him, there is an invitation to come and taste of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice that the imagery is very important. The psalmist is using the imagery of taste because our taste buds are built in such a way is that we can immediately and easily detect by our taste buds whether something is good or bad. How many of you realize you don't have to have the sour milk in your mouth very long before you know it's sour? I mean, immediately. I mean, you don't have to take a swig of it and go, wait a minute. Yep, sorry. No, as soon as it goes in, your taste buds are screaming, get it out. Now, if there's a sink nearby, fine. But if there's not, you're still going to get it out of your mouth and go through the process of cleaning it up. But see, the idea is the Lord says to somebody who is in trouble, to somebody who's in a lost state or a backslidden state or an immature state, God is going to tailor-make his provision in such a way is that even somebody who is lost or immature or backslidden can know that this God immediately and easily is a good God. It's like the Lord meets you where you are at, and he deals with you in a way that even in your limited faith, you can perceive him. How many of you have tasted of the Lord when you first got saved, man? In the first taste, you said, he's good. He is one good God. But something happens in verse 9. A transition takes place that a lot of us miss. In verse 9, he's no longer talking to an individual. He's talking to a corporiety of people because it says this, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. This person who has tasted of the Lord, found him to be good, says, I want to join that number. I want to be counted in the community of God's believer. And so this person is now in God's community, and this person, because he tasted the Lord, is now seeking after the Lord. How many of you, after you taste it, you started seeking? And that's important because for this person, something else happens. And it says here, for these people, for those who fear the Lord, there is no one. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who what? Seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Now, transition takes place. God wants to move us from tasting to seeking. Now, that's real important because a lot of us don't understand that. We don't understand. We like it where we're all we have to do is taste. It's like where God meets us where we're at. But now that we've tasted, now he wants to bring us to where he is at. He says, son, I still have tremendous good for you, but now it's not a matter of tasting, it's a matter of seeking. If you want to get in on the good that I have for you every day, you're going to have to seek for it. Now, that helped me out because when I first got saved, I got saved one night, and I turned myself in the next morning, and I immediately got put in jail and then subsequently prison. But even in jail, even in prison, I was tasting of God, and he was good. I mean, I was in the county jail for 2 months, and it was so good that 30 of the 32 people in my bullpen came to know the Lord. Because this, God was just, I was just tasting, and it was glorious. And they couldn't believe I'm arrested for second-degree murder, and I'm happy. Now, I'm not happy because I've been arrested. I mean, you know, that does not make me happy. I'm happy because I'm in Christ. And even in the midst of this very dark situation, I'm tasting and I'm finding it's good. But something happened. As I began to follow God, as I began to read the Bible, it seemed like God started slowing down the rate at which he dispensed his good to me. Where at one time I got in on it every day, and now after a while I got in on it once every other day. And then after a while it was once a week. And then after a while once a month. And then there was a season where it didn't look, seemed like God was a million miles away, months on end. How many have ever been there? And I had to come to this conclusion. Either God slows down the rate at which he dispenses his good to us, or the good he continually dispenses to us isn't as easily detected. And can I tell you, I subscribe to the latter. See, what happened is I didn't understand God was trying to move me from taste to seek. He said, Jim, the same goodness that all you had to taste for is still there, but now I'm going to require you to seek it. I'm going to wean you from tasting, and I'm going to require you to seek it. In this midst of this darkness, how many know darkness does not taste good? And that's why he says, you got to seek, because if you look through the dark times, you'll find something good. Let's turn over to Matthew 7. Now, my intent in these meetings is to give you some perceptive faith, faith to see. 7 and verse 7 makes this statement, ask and it shall be given to you. Say that with me. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened. Now, what I want to draw your attention to is how definite this statement is. And it's just as definite in the Greek. What it says is if you ask God for something, you will receive it. Doesn't say you might. Doesn't say you could. Doesn't say you should. Doesn't say if you get up in the morning and you have your quiet time and you pray and you're nice to your spouse and you get on the highway and you drive real sweet and you give a good day's wage and you come home and you share your faith with someone and then you have an evening sacrifice, then you can ask and receive. Doesn't say that. It says if you ask God for something, you'll receive it. It says if you seek it, you'll find it. It says, if you knock, the door will be open. Now, I am taking for granted that I'm speaking to people that you understand when I'm saying asking God for something, that I'm talking about asking God for those things that God has revealed in Scripture as those things he wants us to have. I'm not talking about arbitrarily asking God for a Cadillac with steam-heated doorknobs and he'll give you one. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those things that Scripture says that God wants us to have. God says if you ask me for them, you'll get them. If you seek something in my will, you'll find it. If you knock on the door of opportunity that I've moved for you, it will open. Now, in verse 8 is a very interesting verse for me. Because in verse 8, Jesus decides to be redundant. He decides to repeat himself. And the reason why is because the people that he was speaking to, he perceived with his faith that they began to disqualify themselves for what he said. That they immediately began to think thoughts like this. Well, as soon as my marriage gets better, then I can ask and receive. Now, as soon as I get out of debt, then I can ask and receive. Well, as soon as I raise my children a little bit better, then I can seek and find. No, as soon as I begin to tithe every Sunday like I should, then I can ask and receive. One reason or another, Jesus began to see that people out there did not believe him. They did not have faith to believe. So Jesus says the same thing. In order to re-include them, and how I know that is because he starts out by re-including everyone. He says, for everyone. Say that with me. Everyone means me. So he immediately says, listen, every one of you. Doesn't matter if your ducks are in a row. I'm telling you, if you ask me for something, you'll get it. If you seek it, you'll find it. If you knock on the door, it will be open to you. Now, immediately when I make statements like that in churches, I can tell people are thinking, Jim, well, what about people that are in debt? Doesn't that disqualify them? No, I don't think how we are disqualifies us from what God has. I believe when God gives, he gives based on who he is and not based on who we are. It says over in James 1, now it's talking about wisdom, but more than that, it's talking about the way God gives. He says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives what the NIV says, generously and without finding fault. And I want you to know that's how God gives. How many of you realize if God was to look for a reason not to give to you, he wouldn't have to look very far? I promise you, if he was looking for a reason not to bless you, if he was looking...